Now we're going to continue our worship by turning our attention to the Word of God, but we're going to look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, reading from verse 22, which is on page 18 of the New Testament of the Church Bibles. Right, we're going to look at a great big chunk of Scripture today from Matthew chapter 12 at verse 22 right through to verse 50. And what we're going to do is read a bit and talk a bit about it and sing a bit and then go back and read some more and carry on until we get either to the end of the service or to the end of the passage or to the end of time, whichever one comes first. But we're starting off with Genesis chapter... No, we're not. We're starting off from Matthew. Genesis 12 to Matthew would be a long reading. We're starting off in Matthew chapter 12. In verse 22. And if you were here with us last week when we picked up the story of Matthew at the start of chapter 12, you'll know that the background to the passage is the irrational, prejudiced, passionate opposition to Jesus. Back in verse 13, it says that in the synagogue, Jesus said to the man with the paralyzed hand, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it became well again, just like the other one. And then the Pharisees left and made plans to kill Jesus. And that, by any standards, is an extremist reaction. The kind of thing we do see reflected in other countries today, where people are martyred for their Christian faith. And Nancy was telling us a bit about that a couple of weeks ago, and focusing on the work of CSW, Christian Solidarity Worldwide. But it also happens here in our society, where although we have an apparent freedom of worship, very often that comes at the cost of popularity or credibility or fairness or respect. And sometimes that's because people feel threatened by the gospel. They are frightened by the claims of Jesus on their lives or the implications of paying close attention to God. Or sometimes we need to be honest and admit it's because former generations of Christians have intimidated and criticized them in much the same way that the Pharisees were trying to bully Jesus in the cornfields in our Bible reading last Sunday. But either way, we are in a society full of people who have already made up their minds not to believe the gospel, often before they really know what the gospel is. And we're aware of that, and we don't want to cause unnecessary offense. We don't want to rub people up all the wrong way, and also we don't want the consequences of being on the wrong side of them. So very often what actually happens when as Christians we try to do that bridge-building exercise which is essential of making a connection between ourselves and the world to whom we have been sent by Jesus, what we actually end up doing is crossing over the bridge ourselves and looking back up at God from the point of view of the people who don't really believe in him and starting to think that God is the way that they see him, instead of retaining God's view of the world and trying to change the people around about us. Now, we do need to be humble. We do need to recognize that there are things that we can learn from people outside the church, and we need to be ready to have our own preconceptions challenged, because sometimes our view of God is more influenced by our tradition than by what God himself is really like. But at the end of the day, it's not converting people to change the substance of the Christian faith to make it agree with what they think already. So we have this passage in which Jesus is confronted by people who've made up their minds not to believe in him. And I want to see if this morning we can learn something about our response in that kind of situation. So let's read from verses 22 to 28. First of all, it says, "Then some people brought to Jesus a man who was blind and could not talk because he had a demon. And Jesus healed the man so that he was able to talk and see. And the crowds were all amazed at what Jesus had done. Could he be the son of David?" they asked. there was an expectation that a descendant of David would come as the Messiah to set Israel free. Could he be the one? They asked. But when the Pharisees heard this, they replied, "He drove out demons only because their ruler Beelzebul gives him the power to do so." But Jesus knew what they were thinking. So he said to them, "Any country that divides itself into groups which fight against each other will not last very long. And any town or family that divides itself into groups which fight against each other will fall apart. So if one group is fighting another in Satan's kingdom, this means that it is already divided into groups and will soon fall apart. You say that I drive out demons because Beelzebul gives me the power to do so. Well then, who gives your followers the power to drive them out? What your own followers do proves that you are wrong. No, it's not Beelzebul, but God's Spirit who gives me the power to drive out demons, which proves that the kingdom of God has already come upon you." And thank God that there were some who were ready to rejoice, who were amazed at what Jesus had done and who began to inquire as to who he really was. And no doubt some of those were among the people who later came to faith as him as Lord. But what about those who were so dead set against him that when a miracle was performed, they accused him of being evil? The Pharisees was the name of that group of people, and they accused Jesus really because he wasn't one of them. He hadn't been to their schools, their classes. He wasn't the kind of Messiah that they were expecting. So really his being there challenged all of their teaching, and he was attracting followers away from them and undermining their social status. So when he performed this truly remarkable miracle of driving a demon out of a man who had been blind and dumb so that he could see and speak, the kind of thing that the Messiah was expected to do, which the Old Testament prophesied, so that people were beginning to ask, could he be the one? The explanation which appealed to the Pharisees was the one they gave in verse 24, that he drives out demons only because their ruler, Beelzebul, gives him the power to do so. They were in effect saying Jesus is in league with the devil. Now actually, that was not a total impossibility. If you remember back in the story of Moses in the Exodus, when God sent Moses to Egypt to set the people of Israel free from the terrors of slavery, God gave Moses a miraculous sign to take with him so that he could validate his mission. He gave him a staff that when he threw it on the ground, it would turn into a snake. But when Moses took his staff, or Aaron took his staff and threw it in the ground and it turned into a snake in front of Pharaoh and all his advisors, well, immediately all of Pharaoh's advisors, this is in Exodus chapter 7, verse 8, all of Pharaoh's advisors threw their staffs onto the ground and they turned into snakes as well. If you want to know what happened next, read Exodus chapter 7. But the point is that miracles do not prove the presence of God. And that's explicit in the New Testament as well, in the book of Revelation chapter 13 and verse 11, in the mysterious but powerful picture language that we find there. It says that John saw another beast, and this second beast performed great miracles. It deceived all the people living on the earth by means of its miracles. So while it's probably true that most of the claims to miracles or supernatural activity that are around about us in the world today, most of them, whether it's astrologers predicting the future in the paper or spiritualists at a theater contacting the dead or healers getting people to jump out of their wheelchairs, most of it is probably a combination of deception and naivety or chance and psychology. But that doesn't mean that all such claims to earth-shattering happenings are false. But it also doesn't mean that everyone which is truly supernatural is proof of the presence of God. And even within the context of a Christian church, we cannot assume that everything which you might classify as a work of power that is impressive and gathers a crowd is necessarily somebody acting through the Spirit of God. So the Pharisees had identified a biblical possibility. Evil does use miracles to deceive us. But what we need to notice is how they seized on that possibility without considering the more obvious alternative. How they leapt to the conclusion that they wanted to believe without considering that Jesus could in fact be the Messiah, because it was what they wanted to believe. And that's the real issue here and the real question before us this morning. How can we take the gospel to those who have already made up their minds? And perhaps the first part of the answer is to do with the power of Christ, which we can read about in verses 29 to 32. Jesus says, "No one can break into a strong man's house and take away his belongings unless he first ties up the strong man, and then he can plunder his house. Anyone who is not for me is really against me. And anyone who does not help me to gather is really scattering. And so I tell you that people can be forgiven any sin and any evil thing they say. But whoever says evil things against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who says something against the Son of Man," that is Jesus, but not recognizing him as more than a man, "can be forgiven. But whoever says something against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, now or ever." We know from bitter experience that whenever an army conquers a foreign land, Nazi Germany occupying France in the Second World War, or British and American coalition troops in Iraq, or British soldiers fighting in Afghanistan, a population that has been defeated very often continues to resist, to fight back, not by lining up its troops on the battlefield for a pitched battle, but with acts of ambush and sabotage, snatch and grab, raids at night time, creeping around in the dark. And I think many of us, if we were pushed, would have to admit that we think of Christianity as fulfilling that role in our society today. We've been dismissed by popular opinion. We've been defeated by the intellectual consensus. We no longer have the opportunity for public debate to press our case, and even if we did have, we wouldn't expect to get very far. And so we resort to individual acts of sabotage, if you like. We ambush people with random acts of kindness or thought-provoking words dropped into a conversation, or a less traditional act of worship than those that they have got into the habit of dismissing as unattractive or appealing. And occasionally that works. We get someone's attention and they turn up at church one Sunday, or they go on a course and eventually they do come to believe in Jesus Christ, smuggled into the Christian church out to society by the back door without anybody really noticing they've gone. But while that is the way that we sometimes operate, the point here is that Jesus doesn't see himself like that. He's not in league with the devil. He's made that clear to the Pharisees. But he's also saying, "I'm not even fighting against the devil, because I've already defeated him." Not sneaking into the strong man's house to takes something while he's asleep and doesn't notice that I'm there, but confronting the strong man and tying him up, overpowering him and restricting him, and then plundering his possessions at will. The devil's fully aware of what Jesus is doing, but can't do anything to stop him. So while there are people around us who've already made up their minds, that doesn't mean that we should give up on them. It doesn't mean that we should restrict ourselves to the folks on the fringes of society whom we think might be out of step with popular opinion. And we might be able to attract one or two of them while writing off the potential of evangelism to reach the rest. Because what Jesus says here is that there is no one so firmly held in the grip of unbelief that he cannot take them for himself. And with that victory over the strong man, Jesus doesn't now need to compromise himself with dangerous alliances. He doesn't need to blur the edges of Christian faith through association with other things. And so he says in verse 30, people are either for me or against me. They're either explicitly Christian disciples or they're against me. They are either reaching out and bringing people into faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, or else they are scattering folks away and putting distance between them and Jesus. So that in Jesus' view, any alternative to Christianity, whatever similarities it might have on the surface, perhaps another group of people who also believe in one God, or who believe in the power of prayer, or who believe that miracles happen. Jesus doesn't say, well, that's a useful halfway house. If you can get them in there, then perhaps you can get them to take the next step onto me. He says they are a distraction from Christianity. And what they are doing is driving people away. Which means that in practical terms, if there are people around who've already made up their minds not to believe in Jesus, our approach should not be to, first of all, try to interest them vaguely in spiritual things in general, hoping that they'll move on to Christianity later. And the reason for that is that by tying up the strong man, Jesus is referring to defeating the devil. The strong man is the master of the demons. And Jesus says, I've defeated him. And it's as a result of that victory that Jesus is able to liberate people from sin. They're no longer in the power of evil and they can be set free. And through his words and actions, the Holy Spirit reveals to us the possibility of being forgiven. That is what evangelism is all about. And that's why Jesus says here that if you reject that opportunity, the witness of the Holy Spirit, that you can come to Jesus Christ who has defeated the devil and find freedom from sin in him, if you reject that opportunity, then you cannot be forgiven. That's verse 31. Say evil things against the Holy Spirit. Call the Holy Spirit a liar when he invites you to believe in Jesus. And you cannot be forgiven. It doesn't matter how many other true things about Jesus you do believe. If you don't believe that he's the only one who can save you, then you're not saved. Not because God in a fit of pique says, right, that's fine, I'm taking you off my Christmas card list. I'm never going to forgive you again. It's not God's unwillingness to forgive that's the problem here, but our lack of desire to be forgiven, our rejection of the only means possible. So the power of Christ reveals to us that there's no one out of reach of him and nothing else that can save them. And then we move on in verse 33, adding to the power of Christ the measure of goodness. It says there, to have good fruit, you must have a healthy tree. If you have a poor tree, you will have bad fruit. A tree is known by the kind of fruit it bears. You snakes, how can you say good things when you are evil? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good person brings good things out of a treasure of good things. A bad person brings bad thing out of a treasure of bad things. And you can be sure that in Judgment Day, everyone will have to give account of every useless word he has ever spoken, and your words will be used to judge you, to declare you either innocent or guilty. So here is Jesus claiming to reign supreme. The devil is in his past history defeated and bound, and forgiveness is his unique gift. But how do we know that we can trust him? How do we know if the miracles which he performs really do prove that Jesus works by the Spirit of God and might not be counterfeit? Well, the answer, says Jesus here, is to do with the whole of his ministry. A tree might well be broad and leafy. Its fruit might look attractive, but if you pick it and taste it, and it tastes bitter, then the fruit's no good. And I think what's in Jesus' mind here is the fact that, yes, looking back to verse 27, the Pharisees, or their followers, were also driving out demons. And they also had the word of God on their lips all the time. So if you listened to them for just a little while, you would think that they were pious, miracle-working servants of God. But Jesus is saying they can't keep that up because there is a root of bitterness inside them, a root of badness inside them. And so the apparent goodness in the case of the Pharisees is only a pretense, and the reality is revealed when you get to know them better. And we've seen that in the way the Pharisees behaved. So bitter and jealous that when a miracle-working godsend came into their midst, they wanted to kill him. And so judgmental and critical that when they'd been entrusted with the gift of teaching the word of God, they used it, as we saw last week with Jesus' disciples, to belittle and to crush and to demean and to destroy. Jesus says you can tell by looking at them, the whole of their lives, not just their miracles, the whole of their ministry, what's on their hearts. So the proof of the presence of God in someone's life is not just power, but love. Think of the ministry of Jesus, not just the power to multiply loaves and fishes, but the desire to use that power to feed hungry people. Or not just the power to calm the storm when the disciples were terrified, but the desire to save those who were drowning. Or not just the power to overcome demon possession, but the desire that all of us should belong to God. And really what he's doing here is reflecting what Paul realized later in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2, where he says, I may have all the faith that I need to move mountains, but if I have no love, then I am nothing. What that means for a moment. Suppose you'd gone for a drive one day up towards Luss in the sunshine, a nice day out, cup of tea at the Take the High Road tea rooms. And you get there and you look across the other side of the loch and you see a big gap where Ben Lomond used to be. The sun is streaming through. Loch Lomond is emptying into the hole. And then you look back down the loch towards Balloch and you find that where Lomond Shores used to be, Ben Lomond has suddenly appeared. And you scratch your head and you say, how on earth did that happen? And then you see this guy walking across the water towards you. And he gets to the shore on the beach at Luss. And you say to them, how did that happen? And he looks at Ben Lomond, now relocated to Balloch, and he says, oh, I did that. Well, you can imagine the reaction. You can imagine the melee, the scrum of TV crews that would be there within half an hour, and the adulation and the praise and the wonder and the amazement and the attention that would be paid to this mountain-moving miracle worker. And Paul says, you have no proof that that man is from God. But if he'd walked across the water towards you and said, how are you? And had listened with compassion, and then prayed for you with feeling, and acted in a practical way to bless you, then you would know that he is filled with the Spirit of God. So if you are one of those folk who is struggling to believe in Jesus today, maybe you'd like to believe, maybe the idea attracts you and the promises you think would be wonderful, and you just can't quite get over that hump of absolute conviction, then what you need to do is not what the Pharisees will do in verse 38 that we'll read in a moment, ask for a miracle. What you need him to do is ask him to show you his love. And if you're one of the people here who are frustrated by the unbelief of others around you whose minds are closed to Jesus, then do not pray for the power to impress them, but for the strength to love them. Because there is no shortcut to Christian witness by taking fruits of laziness or bitterness and trying to paint them with attractive colors to display in public. The mouth speaks in verse 34 what the heart is full of. So the only way to reach those who have made up their minds against Jesus is to have a heart full of love for them. And the only way to do that is to have your own heart filled with the love of God. And then whatever comes out of your mouth will start to change the minds of the people that you meet. So we've looked at the power of Christ and the measure of goodness. Let's move on now to the chance of truth in verse 38. Where some teachers of the law and some Pharisees spoke up. Teacher, they said, we want to see you perform a miracle. You just performed a miracle, driving a demon out of a blind and dumb man. What they're probably asking for is now something direct from heaven. Fire from heaven would do the job, they said. Then we'll take you seriously. We want to see you perform a miracle. How evil and godless are the people of this day, Jesus exclaimed. So next time you're trying to smooth talk someone gently into becoming a Christian, remember the language Jesus used and just tell them they're evil and godless. That should do the trick. How evil and godless are the people of this day, Jesus exclaimed. You ask me for a miracle? No. The only miracle you will be given is the miracle of the prophet Jonah. In the same way that Jonah spent 3 days and nights in the big fish, so will the Son of Man spend 3 days and nights in the depths of the earth. And on Judgment Day, the people of Nineveh will stand up and accuse you because they turned from their sins when they heard Jonah preach. And I tell you that there is someone here greater than Jonah. On Judgment Day, the Queen of Sheba will stand up and accuse you because she traveled all the way from her country to listen to King Solomon's wise teaching. And I assure you that there is something here greater than Solomon. Now, what Jesus is doing here, we know, even if the people at the time didn't fully understand, is pointing towards the resurrection. Just as after 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish, Jonah was brought back to the surface, so after 3 days dead, on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. And if God did that, if God brought the one who claimed to be his son back to life, then that vindicates Jesus and confirms that everything else that Jesus said must be true. In exactly the same way as if I took my broken down car to the garage and the mechanic explained to me what he thought was wrong with it and spoke about carburetors and carbuncles and grommets and big ends and all kinds of stuff. After he had fixed my car, I would know that he had been telling the truth before, not because I understood a single word that he said, but because the car is working. But Jesus is going further than that here, and it's important that we understand this. Because while the miracle of Jonah, 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish, it had a powerful effect on him, on the prophet. If you think about the sequence of events, if you know that story, it made no difference at all directly to the people of Nineveh. They didn't see the miracle. They didn't see the fish. They weren't even at the seaside. All they saw was a wet prophet who smelled of fish. And yet they came to faith, repented of their sins and turned to God, not because they'd seen a miracle, but because they had heard the words of a man who knew the power of God. And that's even more true of Jesus' second example of the Queen of Sheba, who was, in 1 Kings chapter 10, a skeptical inquirer who traveled to King Solomon's Israel, expecting to be able to prove false the great claims of wisdom about him. But when she heard the words in Solomon's lips, there was undeniable power at work there, incontestable truth, and she was completely transformed. Now, don't get me wrong, I do believe that we can prove the resurrection. The evidence for that is undeniable. And if you don't believe me, get one of the books like Who Moved the Stone and read the testimony of high court judges and the like who have reviewed the evidence and are convinced. But the problem of unbelief around us today does not come from any weakness in the evidence. It comes from inattention in the hearers. They're just not interested. They're not looking at the evidence. It's probably true that once they start to inquire into the truth of the gospel, they will almost inevitably become believers because the gospel is convincing. But what will turn them into inquirers? And I think that one thing that can do it would be the witness of women and men like Jonah, who have themselves experienced resurrection. And of women and men like Solomon, whom, do you remember in 1 Kings chapter 3, he was given the option of choosing long life, or huge amounts of wealth, or fantastic military power, and he chose wisdom, because he said, that's what I will need to serve my people. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to. So give me wisdom, and then I'll be able to make a difference. Not the miracle of Jonah, but the wisdom of the Word of God. Not reading other books about the Word of God or half remembering stories from your childhood, but the Word, the Bible, carefully read and prayerfully applied through us is how God will change the minds of those who've decided against him. And then we need to reckon with what Jesus says of the dangers of complacency. In verse 43, when an evil spirit goes out of a person, it travels over dry country looking for a place to rest. And if it can't find one, it says to itself, I will go back to my house. So it goes back and finds the house empty and clean and all tidy. And then it goes out and brings along seven other spirits, even worse than itself, and they come and live there. So when it's all over, that person is a worse state than he was at the beginning. And this is what will happen to the evil people of this day. You see, we do need to be persuaded of the power of God and be transformed by the goodness of God and have minds that are filled with the truth of God, or else this is what will happen when an evil spirit goes out of a person, either of its own accord or perhaps driven out by one of the Pharisees' followers, it doesn't say, that person can get their life in order. They are free from evil. And it's wonderful in verse 44, and Jesus describes their lives as clean and tidy. And that probably describes the life of many of the people that we are thinking about this morning who have decided against Jesus. Their lives are clean and tidy. They don't have any obvious needs. They're well content with the way that things are. They've got a 5-year plan or a 10-year plan, a career ladder to climb, a pension provided. What's wrong with that? You might wonder. Why not leave them in peace? There's plenty of genuinely needy people in the world whom we should try to reach. Why bother with those who've got everything? And this is Jesus' answer to that question. The answer is because they are utterly defenseless against a multiplicity of evil. Like old age, for example. Or ill health, or bereavement, or betrayal, or disappointment. And ultimately, of course, utterly defenseless against death. For what does unbelief have in its armory to protect itself from any of these things? Which, blinded by their current contentment, they cannot see coming, or at least cannot see their vulnerability. And what they need is people who can see that coming and who care about them, whose own Christian faith is not about self-preservation any more than Jesus was about self-preservation. Can we reach those who've already made up their minds not to believe in Jesus? The answer is that if we know how much it matters that we do, then we'll find ways of doing it. But last of all, Jesus brings us to the comfort of obedience. In verses 46 to 50, Jesus was still talking to the people. So this has all been one single conversation when his mothers and brothers arrived. And they stood outside asking to speak with him. So one of the people there said to Jesus, "Look, your mother and brothers are standing outside and they want you to speak with you." And Jesus answered, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And then he pointed to his disciples and said, "Look, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does what my Father in heaven wants him to do is my brother, my sister, and my mother." This is not a cruel story of Jesus disowning his relatives. It's about him identifying them. I wonder if you've ever been away from your family for a while, for whatever reason. Maybe you left home to go and study, or you had to work away from home, or maybe you were traveling abroad, or for whatever reason, you left your family behind, and things were going well. You were content with your life on a day-to-day basis, until some circumstance brought you back home, maybe at Christmas time, or at the end of term, or maybe for a family occasion, a wedding, or a birthday, or yes, even a funeral, which is when families tend to gather. And you were one of those fortunate people for whom homecoming was a happy thing. The family was there all around about you, and there was a real sense of belonging that only then really showed up what you had been missing, whatever else it was that you had when you were away. Now, not all of us are fortunate enough to have that kind of family to belong to. But the point here is that all of us can have that kind of experience. As Christian faith is revealed to us here, not as a set of rules and regulations, nor as a set of doctrines and propositions, but as a doing of the right thing together with Jesus. A belonging to him, he says, my brother, my sister, my mother. And of course, the implication of that is that if we belong to him in a family relationship, then he also belongs to us. My Jesus. My Savior. So how can we reach those who've made up their minds not to believe in Jesus? Well, ultimately, it's by saying to them, come on, let's go home.